Today's teaching is on, well, it's the title of it is Well-Pleasing to God. And God gave it to me a little, you know, a few weeks back, and he'll do that. He just gives me scriptures and passages, you know, and then as I go along, I'll look at him and go, oh my gosh, this is God, you know, and this is, you know, things that he gives me to teach to you guys. And I want you to kind of just follow this, because I'm actually going to go through 2 Corinthians 5, down through 2 Corinthians 5, not all the way, obviously, because we would be here a week, but just, I want to try and do this today and get this out to you today. But the whole point of this is that God, you know, God is preparing us. And I don't, you know me, I know that we're not close yet. I don't know. I mean, we are closer than we've ever been to the rapture and to the end times. We are in the end times. I believe that without any question. And I do believe that we're coming up on the third day, and in the third day he'll raise us up, and that raising up is a resurrection, okay? And so I believe that it's going to happen in the third day, and you know, if you take a day as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day, it's going to be into the third, you know, 3,000 years, which, you know, people will say, well, we've gone 2,000, but we really haven't yet. When you count full days from the time of Jesus, you know, if you count the time from the time that he was crucified to now, it's not been quite 2,000. But, you know, since we don't know the exact day and year that he was crucified, you know, it's figured that it'll be around 2030. So that'll, around 2030 is when, and I don't think before, it'll be right 2030 and after that, you know, we'll see that we're now in the third day. Amen. And God is preparing us because of that. He's getting us ready. And I believe that, and you hear that in the prophecy, you hear that, you know, he talked about, you know, some pretty intense things happening. And I believe that there are going to be some things happening still. You know, we went into the pandemic. I told you guys that something was coming, preached it twice over 4 years to prepare you. And in the fourth year, it came to pass. And so, you know, I believe, and I'm not going to be prophetic about this or anything, but I believe that there's other things. That as you see that the earth is groaning and travailing and laboring under the sin and under the desire to see the manifestation of the sons of God. And so we're coming into that. Amen. And so I really, in preaching this, it's a preparatory thing. And I want you to look at it that way, because I'm going to get into some intense things at the end here. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. And this is the first thing that we want to talk about, is how we should be earnestly desiring to be further clothed, that mortality might be swallowed up by life. And let me just get into this and flow into it, and I'll explain it as I go. 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 4 says, "For we know that our earthly tent, our earthly house, this tent," and of course earthly is it's talking about worldly house, it's existing upon the earth, so it's referring to this physical body. And it says this tent, and the word tent there literally is the word skenos, and it means a hut or temporary residence. Now, I want you to look at that and understand that the body that you're in right now is a temporary residence. All right. Figuratively, it refers to the human body. There, part of its definition of this word skenos, it means metaphorically of the human body in which the soul dwells as in a tent, and which is taken down at death. So this body is going to be undone at death. And that's what it says. "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed," and destroy just means, you know, to loosen down, to disintegrate, to demolish. In other words, we're going to decay and corrupt and just become part of the earth again in some way. Amen. That's what what's destined for us in this earth and in these bodies. That's going to be what really happens to us. And people, we need to be conscientious of that this life, until Jesus returns, this life has an end to it. And so, I mean, and I know that some of you, as just like me, as we're getting older, we're starting to face our mortality. We're starting to face the fact that, you know, we don't have eternity to live anymore. We don't have a whole huge amount of time, you know, to where we don't have to worry about or think about dying. You know, our bodies are starting to act up. We're having to keep them together by faith and push through and be healthy and stay strong to the end. Amen. And that's what God's calling us to. And it says, so he goes on to say that if this earthly house, this tent is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, not made with hands. This is something that man does not build. This is something that came from God directly. Eternal in the heavens, eternal in the heavens. In other words, perpetual. It is there. It is waiting for us. And we will get it on that day when Jesus returns. The dead in Christ will rise first when he returns. And then those who remain will be caught up together with him in the clouds. All right. And then verse 2 goes on to say, for in this we groan. Now we're talking about this. We're talking about, you know, where we're going and where we're going to end up. Now look at what Paul says here. He says, for in this we groan. And the word groan there is the word stenazo, and it means to make or be in straits, to sigh, murmur, or pray inaudibly. Webster's defines it as a deep, mournful sound uttered in pain, sorrow, or anguish. In other words, we're struggling with the fact that we are in these bodies. We groan, you know, we struggle, we pray inaudibly, you know, we're in straits. Being in straits means that you're not, you know, in a good place. You're in a place that's pressuring, that's causing problems, or that you're struggling in. And that's this life. You know, Jesus said, in the world you'll have tribulation. He said, in me you'll have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation. And then he goes on to say, be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. And so have we, because we're born of God. You know, whatever's born of God overcomes the world. So we have the ability to overcome. But we're still in this tent. We're still in this body. And it causes us to groan, wanting to go further, wanting to have more, earnestly desiring. And that's the way Paul puts it here, while it's translated this way, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. And the word habitation just means house, you know, and it's all metaphorical. You know, Paul's contrasting between, you know, our physical, our earthly house and our heavenly house. And our earthly house, you know, it's going to die. It's going to decay and fall away. And it's causing us problems. And it causes us to groan. Okay? But what's causing us, really where our groaning is coming from, is that desire to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. And of course, he's talking about our resurrected bodies. And the word, now the word earnestly desiring is the word epipotheo. And it means to yearn, to intensely crave possession. That's from Strong's. There defines it as to long for, to desire, to pursue with love, to long after. Guys, we should be longing after our resurrected body. We should be intensely craving the possession and having our resurrected bodies, to where, you know, it turns our focus from what we're doing here in this earth, in this physical body that we're in now, turns it away from that and turns it towards what's waiting for us in heaven. Amen? That's critical to us. You know, we earnestly desire, we groan because we don't have it yet. We earnestly desire our resurrected body. And now verse 3 goes on. It says, if indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. And the word naked is interesting here. And I'm not sure I totally understand. I'm just being honest with you. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. And so, what is that? I'm not 100% sure what that means, having been clothed, which, you know, it means to put it on, put something on, that we shall not be naked. And I guess the comparing and contrasting here is that, you know, if we don't have our resurrected body, we're naked. Amen. And the whole point of that Paul puts that there, the word naked there is the word gumnos in the Greek, and it just literally means unclothed or naked. Strong's just defines it as naked. But Vine goes on to say, of the soul without the body. In other words, the soul without the body is naked. And so it's lays bare, all right? But it goes on to define it as, you know, referring to naked as being things exposed to the all-seeing eye of God. And that's from Hebrews 4:13. In other words, everything is exposed before God. And what's awesome is that, you know, it's our soul that's exposed before God. It's you know, God sees everything anyway. But God doesn't want us found naked. He wants us to be clothed. He wants us to be covered over, you know, so that we are covered. And our covering now is the blood of Christ. Our covering in that day is going to be the resurrected body. Isn't that awesome? And then he goes on to say, for we who are in this tent groan, being burdened. And the word burdened there just means to be weighed down, to burden, to depress, being depressed or burdened or weighed down, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed. See, that's where that burden comes into us, that wanting to be further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. And of course, mortality is the word thanatos, which means liable to die. Thayer defines it as liable to death or mortal. That mortality may be swallowed up by life. Swallowed up, the word canapino, means to drink down, to gulp entire, to swallow up and destroy. And that's, look at what Paul's saying, that our mortality may be destroyed, it may be gulped entire, swallowed up by life. And of course, the word by is the word hupo there, and it means under it, under life. In other words, life is the key. Now, this brought me back to, you know, first, or to John 10:10, where Jesus said, you know, the thief comes to rob, kill, and to destroy. I came that you might have life and have it more abundantly. You need to understand that the ultimate of life, that life that Jesus came to give us, the ultimate of that life is the resurrected body. And that's how our mortality is going to be swallowed up. It's going to be gulped down and destroyed by that immortal, incorruptible, can't decay, it can't die body that he's giving, that he has waiting for us in heaven. He wants us swallowed up by life. And think about this, that how far can we go if we go after that life, if we go after earnestly desiring, you know, hungry, you know, to see our mortality swallowed up by his life. You know, Romans 8:11 says, you know, he who raised Christ from the dead, you know, the spirit that raised Christ from the dead will give life. If he abides in you, if the spirit that raised Jesus from the dead abides in you, he will give life to your mortal body. It says that in Romans 8:11. And I don't think we understand how powerful that is. That not only carries with it the idea of healing to our body, but the idea of strengthening our bodies. Now, understand for sure, this body will decay. It will corrupt. It's a tent. It's going to go down no matter what. But why should it go down in weakness and decay? You know, why should it go down sick and weak? It's funny, the word for sick and the word for weak in the Greek are the same word. It's the word asthenēo. You know, when Paul says, you know, for when I am weak, then I am strong. It's the word asthenēo. And see, God wants to cover that weakness up with his power, his ability. I talked about this last week when I talked about God's power. You got to understand, God is making a way for us to walk with him in a way that's really powerful. Now, we're not going to get the resurrected body while we're down here. That's reserved. Amen. But we can experience it on some level by the life. And I'm going to get into this in a little bit more, and you'll see what I mean. Amen. But it's to be swallowed up under that life. And the word life there is the word zoe. It means life, life real and genuine. This is from Thayer. A life active and vigorous, devoted to God. That's That's what we should be doing, people. This is how we should be living. We should be living that life that God has given to us, that real, genuine life. It's active and vigorous, and it's devoted to God. It's blessed in the portion, even in this world, of those who put their trust in Christ. I mean, even Thayer is saying the same thing here, that there's however much of that portion we can get, which is tied to something later, and I'll tell you about that when I get there, to the portion that even in this world, of those who put their trust in Christ. And then it goes on to say, but after the resurrection, to be consummated by the new accessions. And accession is a word that's interesting, and it was probably the wrong word for Thayer to use here, but I think that it was the closest one that he could come to in order to say what he was trying to say. But a simple synonym for that that'll help you grasp what that word means, it means attainments, consummated by the new attainments, and among them a more perfect body to last forever. Not a more perfect body, the ultimate perfect body, and that'll last forever. Amen. This is, I mean, even in defining the word life, he's referencing what Paul is saying here in 2 Corinthians 5:4. Amen. Now moving on. So understand that we should be desiring. Listen to me. We should be earnestly desiring to be further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. We should be desiring that, people. That should be a driving force within us. And when we come to God, when we pray, that's all part of it. But when we come to God and we pray, we spend time with God, you know, part of our yearning is for that resurrected body. And it could be just a background thing that's going on in our spirits, going on in our hearts and minds. And as we worship God and as we spend time with Him, and you know, whenever we're praying, whatever we're doing, that's kind of there. That desire is there. It's going to be helpful. You'll see. Amen. Now, being absent from the Lord, however, being absent from the Lord, we walk by faith and not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5:5-8. Now, this is going to say more than just talking about walking by faith. But I'll get into it as I go. 2 Corinthians 5:5-8. It says, now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God. He who has prepared us. Now think about that. Say prepared. You got to get this. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God. God's the one that has set in motion everything Christ did for us. He's the one that came up with the whole thing for Jesus to do. And in the process of Christ coming, in the process of us receiving Jesus as our Lord and Savior and being born again, in the process of us walking with God, He's prepared us. And the word prepared, there's the word katergazomai. Now, it means a couple of different things, and I left them out just so that I could focus on this one aspect of it, because the rest of it can mean and can lead off into other things, and I didn't want to do that. But Thayer's definition, one of Thayer's definitions for this is to fashion. Katergazomai, to fashion, to render one fit for a thing. God has fashioned us. He's rendered us fit for the resurrection. Because this very thing that God is talking about is this being, is our mortality being swallowed up by life. Amen? And God has prepared us. He's fashioned us. He's rendered us fit for our mortality being swallowed up by life. God's done it. So if we just walk with God, if we walk with Jesus, if we allow ourselves to begin to just change our mindset towards the Father, you know, like what Evas was prophesying, you know, listen to His voice, come to Him, follow Him, stay connected to Him. All right, that's all He needs for us to stay prepared. Paul goes on to say here in this verse, he says, now he who prepared us for this very thing is God, who also, God did this, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. God gave us the Holy Spirit as a guarantee. Now the word give there is the word didomai. And there, you know, and Strong's just defines it as to give. There adds some things to it. One of the things that he adds to it that I think really helps us grasp this is to give over, to deliver, who has also given over to us or delivered to us the Spirit as a guarantee. Now, Jesus said it was necessary that he had to leave, that he couldn't stay around. He said, I have to leave so that I can send the Helper, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit to you. And he told him, he says, you know, don't go anywhere, wait for me. You know, and this was at the end of that 40 days and that he had spent time with him based on what John shares in the Gospel of John. And he tells him, he says, wait for me. In the book of Acts, he says, chapter 1, he says, wait for me, you know, wait for the promise from the Father on high. And they stayed in Jerusalem and they waited for the next 10 days for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They prayed and they took care of some business while they were there. They found God chose the one that he wanted to take over for Judas's office. And they took care of that business. They prayed. They got themselves straight set up between them and God. And they were praying and spending time with the Father. They were fellowshipping with one another as they were doing it. Amen. But he told them to wait. And he sent the Holy Spirit. This is the guarantee. This is the guarantee. Who has given us the Holy Spirit as a guarantee. And the word guarantee there is the word araban. And it means a pledge. Some people tend to say it's a down payment. And the rest of this definition kind of adds to that. And this is from Strong's. It says, a pledge, i.e. part of the purchase money or property given in advance as security for the rest. So you could say that it literally means a down payment. So the Holy Spirit has been given to us as a pledge, as a down payment for what's coming next. What's the property that's coming next? It's the resurrected body. People, I don't think we have a clue as to how important the resurrected body is. Once you have the resurrected body, you won't need a physical house. And I think that's the reason why Paul wrote it that way in the previous verses is that, you know, the house that we are going to have is the resurrected body. It's the thing that's going to live forever. That's what we're going to be inhabiting. We won't need protection from the elements. We won't need, you know, a place to go hide. I mean, or whatever. We won't need that, which, you know, place to go hide is protection from people trying to get to us or a place to collect our things or whatever. We won't need that. We won't need anything. Do you understand how powerful that is? That body is going to be everything for us. Well, what about my mansion, honey? Once you get the resurrected body, the mansion will mean less to you than anything else than that resurrected body. It won't be that big a deal. Trust me in that. Compared to that. Now, God is extravagant. He loves blessing his children. And our mansions, Jesus said mansions. In some places, that's translated rooms, our rooms. Now, think about if it's really rooms, you know, think about the fact that, you know, we're going to have these massive apartments in the New Jerusalem that we'll be able to stay in, that are going to be fit. They're going to be able to be sized like any mansion would be. That's how much we're going to have. I mean, you got to understand, these things are going to go up 1,400 miles. And they're going to be built all around the plaza. Aside from the streets and the plaza, you're going to see these things. They're going to be up there, man. They're going to be able to house more than the 400 or 600 billion people just in those apartments. And they're going to be big enough. When I did the research on it, I'm telling you that I was being conservative. It was massive, the size of the apartments that would be there. And that's if Jesus just meant rooms. If he meant mansions somewhere else, then glory to God. I'm sure that there's going to be all kinds of things, man, that we don't even have a clue of. And honestly, I'm convinced personally that the new earth is going to be bigger than the earth is now. It's going to have to be. I mean, 1,400 miles up into space? Come on. And whoever's at the top floor is going to get the view. Tell me about it, man. I mean, good Lord, you won't even have to worry about breathing air up there. As a matter of fact, we're not going to be in a solar system. There'll be no sun, no moon. Think about that. And he's given us the Holy Spirit as a down payment to this. What does that mean? Well, what do you think it means? Come back up here to verse 4. And it says, you know, we who are in this tent being burdened, you know, because we want to be, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. You go back to Romans 8:1, and the Holy Spirit now giving life to your mortal body means a whole lot more. Because he's the guarantee to the resurrected body. Do you understand what I'm saying? He's the guarantee to the resurrected body. God's prepared us for this thing. That new body that he's got for us. And the Holy Spirit is the guarantee. He's the down payment. Not just guarantee, down payment. We take that and we put it to work. Guaranteed. People, they put guarantee in there. You know why? Because a guarantee just means this is the promise of what will come or what will be done for you. No. That word guarantee there doesn't mean promise or that word guarantee, Araban, does not mean a guarantee. It means it only becomes a guarantee because it's a pledge towards what's going to be given, you know, the full amount that's going to be given later. So in that sense, it's a guarantee. But when you give a pledge, that pledge belongs to whoever you're giving it to. It's theirs. They don't just sit there and stare at it and wonder about it. They put it to work. You know, you put a down payment. You put a down payment on a car. They don't sit there and hold that down payment until you pay that car off. That money goes straight into their coffers. It goes straight into their accounts. They ain't waiting to spend that. And it's a part of the purchase money or property given in advance as security for the rest. You don't give that rest of that money, you lose your security. You lose your purchase money. You lose your pledge. You don't get it back. So the Holy Spirit has been given to us as a down payment, which means we can spend what has been given to us. We can take what has been given to us and put it to work in our lives. That's the whole point. And guys, listen to me. The New Testament, the Gospels, in John alone, 14, 15, and 16, Jesus lays out all the things that the Holy Spirit was going to do. In Romans 8, you know, I really believe that Paul got this. I can't remember where I saw it, so I better not say that. Romans 8:11, where it says, you know, now, if the Spirit of him who raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, that the Spirit who raised him from the dead will also likewise give life to your mortal bodies. Now, I'm not perfectly quoting it, but that's basically what it says. He's likewise giving life to your mortal bodies. What kind of life is that? The same life that was used to raise Jesus from the dead. It's the life of God that's what we're going to experience in its fullness in the resurrection. It's the life of God. And we have every right and opportunity now to live and walk in that life and experience that life in this earth, regardless of the fact that we have a body that's a tent. Jesus said, I came that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Well, the ultimate abundance of that life is the resurrected body. That's what it's going to produce for us, is that resurrection. Are you listening to me? So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are always confident. This is the basis of that. Because you're walking in the down payment of the Holy Spirit, you now are always confident. And that word always means every when, at all times. You're always confident. And the word confident there is not the word paresia, which means confidence and all outspokenness. It's the word thoreo, which means to exercise courage, to be bold. You can exercise courage and be bold to step out in the name of Jesus, to step out in the power of the Holy Spirit, to step out and walk in that life. And he goes on to say, knowing, okay, that while we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. We're seeing that. The word to know, eido, to see, in the tense that it's in right now, it means to know, to see, to know, to experience, to have that knowledge based on experience and so on. To know, knowing, seeing that while we are at home in this body, we're absent from the Lord. Now, listen to me very carefully. I hope that, you know, and Paul's saying it this way, but I almost see it as being cynically sarcastic. Knowing that while we are at home in this body, we're absent from the Lord. The word at home there, you know, I didn't put the definition of the word in here because I didn't want to get into it. But it's basically the same thing as being a patriot of a country. And then absent from the Lord carries the meaning of being an expat from the Lord, being an expatriate. In other words, we're outside of the country that we're legitimately, you know, citizens of. We're living in a place right now that we're not truly part of, what we're not truly citizens of. It's being with the Lord. It's being in His kingdom that we're citizens of. Now, we know we've been transferred from death to life. We've been, you know, we've been delivered from the power of darkness and translated, moved physically into the kingdom of the Son of His love. So we're in the kingdom of Jesus, but not physically. And I don't like the flavor. I don't like the taste of saying we're at home in the body. Some of you are at home in this body. It's your place of residence. It's your identification. It's where you live. It's amazing how, you know, where we buy our homes. Sometimes you buy your home or you rent where you can. And that's understandable. But when, you know, when people start having the money to buy homes, they want to pick a place that's representative of them. It's their, in a sense, it can be their identification. Well, this body is not to be our source of identification, people. It's not to be the source of our identification. I'm not at home in this body. I'm here. I'm living here. I'm in this body. But my desire is to be with the Lord. My desire is to gain that resurrection. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. And until you get a hold of that, some of you don't even think in terms of, I'm absent from the Lord. I'm absent from the Lord. You don't think in terms. You just think in terms of, I'm in this body and I'm living my life. And you know, and you look at heaven and everything else, you look at that as being some next step. No. We're to be living now for that. Our branches are to be bearing much fruit towards that. He goes on to say, now look at, he says, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. Verse 7, for we walk by faith and not by sight. The only way to counter that being at home in your body is to walk by faith. Is to start living and walking your life. The word walk there is the word peripateia, and it means to tread all around, to walk at large, especially as proof of ability. Figuratively, it means to live, deport oneself. In other words, we're to live and behave ourselves by faith. And of course, by is the word dia there, which means, you know, through. For we're to walk through faith and not through sight. It's the same word there before sight. And the word sight there is the word eidos, and it means the external or outward appearance, form, figure, or shape. We're to walk by faith, people, not by, you know, the external or outward appearance of things, the form or figure of things, or the shape of things. We're not to be living based, you know, we're not to be living and walking and behaving based on, you know, what we see as being the source of our truth. We're to be walking, living, and behaving through faith. Faith being the source of our truth. Faith in the Word of God. Faith in God. Faith in Christ. Faith in the guarantee of the Holy Spirit that's been given to you. Faith in the resurrection that's coming. Faith in the judgment of this world. And I'm saying that now because you're going to see some things that's going to be intense. Amen. And then he goes on to say, and this is where I got the title of the message. Verse 8, we are confident. Yes, well pleased. We are confident. Yes. No, that's not it yet. Sorry. We are confident. Yes, well pleased. Now this is, I got ahead of myself. Sorry about that. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident. And that word confident again is the word thoreo. Yes, you know, we're bold. Yes, well pleased. Eudokeo. You know, it seems good. This is their definition. It seems good to one to be ready to prefer, to choose rather. We're well pleased. It seems good to us. We're ready for this. We prefer, we choose rather. And that word rather is the word malon, which means more in a greater degree, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. That's where we need to be, people. That right there, listen to me. That right there is the crux. We've got to get to the place where it seems right to us. It seems good to us. It's something that we want. You know, we're ready for, we prefer, we're choosing. More to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. That's got to become our mindset. The only way that you can stay close to God, the only way that you can quit yourself as true believers and children of God, the only way you can do that is by gaining that desire, that hunger, that eudokeo. More to be present with the Lord than to be in this body, in this earth. Some people, man, they think their time here is all about them experiencing all the fun and the blessings there is. You know, if that's your goal, you need to be careful. You need to be careful because, you know, you'll love what you love is where your identification is, and that's where your heart runs. That's who you're loyal to, is what you love. We've got to come to the place where we're ready, we're excited, we're bold in the fact that, you know what? I am so ready for this. I am so preferring and choosing. It seems good to me to be present with the Lord rather than being in this body. We've got to get there, people. And the word present there, it's that word, I finally put it in here. It's the word endomeo. And it means to be in one's country. You know, to be absent from the body, to be expatriated out of the body. And that's the word, it's ekdomeo, actually. And it means to be endomeo, to be present with the Lord. It means to be in one's country, one's home. My real home is with Jesus. My real home is heaven. My real home is the new earth. My real home is with God. My real home is my resurrected body. Amen. You getting this? 2 Corinthians 5, 9 through 10. Therefore, we make it our aim. We make it our aim. See, look it. This is what happens. This is the consequence of being well-pleased. To be in our own home and country with the Lord. The consequence of this is that we will make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. We make it our aim. The word aim there is the word philotimiomai, and it means emulous, eager or earnest to do something. That's from Strong's. Thayer defines it as to be ambitious, to strive earnestly, to make it one's aim. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him, well-pleasing to God. Well-pleasing there is the word eurestos, which means fully agreeable. Thayer defines it as well-pleasing and acceptable. We make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. People, listen to me. You're not automatically well-pleasing to him. You must make it your aim. You must make it your ambition, your goal, something that you're striving after earnestly. To be well-pleasing to him, no matter where you're at, whether you're in the body or whether you're present with him. And Paul's saying something kind of intense here. He's saying, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. I mean, is he implying something that people that are present with the Lord are not necessarily well-pleasing? Amen? Think about it. Verse 10 defines that. It takes it into that direction that we need to be conscientious of. It says in verse 10, for we must all, look at where this goes, that we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. That's just one word, eurestos, fully agreeable, full, well-pleasing and acceptable to him. For, and the word for there, and I didn't put it in here, but I looked it up, it's the word gar. And that word gar means the reason, this is the reason for what was said before. Man, I should have put that in here because, look it, it's our aim, to, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For, in other words, what Paul's going to say next. The reason is the reason why we need to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all, and the word must there, it means it is necessary as binding. We must all appear. And the word all there means all, any, every, the whole. Now, listen to me. I'm going to make a statement right now, and you need to really get this. I believe that what Paul's saying here is referencing us as Christians, just Christians. Okay? But when he says all, he's referring to all mankind. Everybody that was created, ever been born, from Adam on down. All must appear before the judgment seat. Now, they're going to appear before the judgment of God, before the judgment seat of God. We are going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. For we must all appear. And the word appear there is the word phanero. And it means of a person exposed to view, make manifest, to show oneself, to appear. So when it's talking about a person, you know, we are people, you know, we must all, you know, we must show up. We're going to show ourselves. We're going to appear before. And the word before there, it means in front of. Or there says before, in the sight of. We're going to appear in front of the judgment seat of Christ. And the judgment seat, the word for judgment seat is one word. It's the two words are one word in the Greek. It's the word bema. And Thayer defines it as a platform or a tribune, which is an office. But it's Thayer goes on to reference it directly to the judgment seat of Christ. Hence, the judgment seat of Christ. That's Christ's judgment seat. It may not be the great white throne judgment. It may be the judgment seat of Christ, and how that's going to be done, I don't know. I'm not fully clear on it from the word. All I know is how it's going to play out. He says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one, talking about us, he said we, including himself, that each one may receive the things done in the body. That they may receive the things done in the body. And I'm not going to talk about receive yet. That they may receive the things done in the body. Now you'll notice the word done there is lighter because it's not in the original Greek. You know, so that they may, that each one may receive the things in the body according to what he has done. Now the word in there, in the body, is the word dia, which means through the body, the actor of the channel. In other words, what was done in the body. Thank God that, you know, We're not going to be judged for everything we thought. We're going to be judged for what we did in the body. All right? According to what he has done. And that word done there is the word proso, which means to practice, to perform repeatedly or habitually. So God's not even going to deal with, Christ isn't even going to truly deal with maybe just any sin or stupidity that we did. It might be things that we were given to doing, you know, repeatedly, that we never repented of, that we never turned from. And he says, look what he says, that we may receive the things done in the body according to what he has practiced repeatedly and habitually, whether good or bad. And good is, of course, the word agathos, which means good in any sense. Bad is the word kakos, and it means of a bad nature, troublesome, injurious, pernicious, which means malicious, destructive, baneful, which means causing harm. Whether good or bad. Amen. Now, if you take that statement, that verse 10, if you take that statement as it is with the word receive in it, like it is right now, it's talking about some kind of judgment that's going to imply some kind of punishment. Because it's saying receive the things in the body according to what we've done, whether good or bad. Whether good or bad. In other words, you know, if it's good, you know, you'll receive good things from it. If it's bad, you're going to receive bad things from it. Now, if the Greek word for that word receive was lambano, then we would be forced to think that way. But because the word receive there is a word kulumbao, it really is a hard word to understand, okay? It means, that word kulumbao means to tend, to take care of, properly, to provide for, by implication, to carry off, as if from harm, generally obtain. So that word is all over the place. Thayer defines it as to care for, take care of, to carry away. Now, if you look at the word, now I'm just giving you pieces out of Strong's, well, not Strong's, that's what Strong says, but I'm giving you pieces from Thayer, because Thayer has a whole list of stuff. And most of what he says, to take care of, to care for, to carry out, all right? Let's put that word to take care of. Let's put that in there. That each one may take care of the things in the body according to what he has done. To take care of it. Rather than to receive of it. And I'm going to give you a reason why that I don't want to look at this as being a judgment thing. But I think it's critical to us. I think it's very important. And it's not going to be a pleasant thing if we haven't. It's not going to be a pleasant thing if we haven't really, you know, made it our aim to be well-pleasing to him, made it our ambition, eagerness, our earnestness to be well-pleasing to him. Some of you think you're well-pleasing just because you name the name Jesus. I'm not, well, none of you, you guys are all perfect. Some Christians think that, you know, that they're well-pleasing to him just because they named the name Jesus and, you know, they say, I believe, and that's it. They don't live. They live whatever way they want. They do whatever they want to do. They don't govern their lives by service to God. They govern their lives by things they want to do. I'm serious, man. For all the things that you do for yourself, how many things are you doing for God? Think about that. I mean, that's a good way to put this in perspective. Of all the things that you do for yourself, and you, how much of it are you doing for God? Well, you don't understand. I do things for my family, man. I do things. No. Jesus said, when you give, when you invite somebody over for dinner, don't invite those who can pay you back. Invite those, the crippled, invite the, you know, the homeless, invite, you know, those that are poor, that have no way of paying you back. Invite those. So until we're doing things to help those that are suffering all around us, we're not doing it for Christ. We're doing it for ourselves. I mean, I do good things to my family, but it's because, part of it's because it is my family. Part of it is, it's an opportunity to bless. It's an opportunity to give. And I take family out of that. I do it based on the fact that I want to be a giver. I take and I give and I do that. But some of it is definitely because it's my family. And why wouldn't I take care of them? There's no great reward in that. That's an expectation from God on us. I'd be considered a reprobate if I didn't take care of my family. Reprobate means unbeliever. Amen? But think about this. How much am I doing that's really for God? That I know God has told me to do this and called me to do this. How much of what I'm doing is for God and my service? Amen? That's not going to get you to heaven, but it shows where your heart's at, people. Amen? I mean, this is the life that we've signed on for, whether we knew it was or didn't. And what's the alternative? Hell? What's the alternative? You know, destruction on the earth, life without God? What's the alternative? Amen? Amen. Now, because Paul uses the word kalumbao in the Greek, we need to look at some other scriptures for clarity in what he's saying. So I did a search. God kind of reminded me of a scripture, and it was from Romans 14. And it clarifies how we're going to take care of. I really believe it's going to clarify how we're going to take care of what we've done, you know, in our bodies. What we've been practicing that's bad in our bodies. All right? Romans 14, 10 through 12 says, "But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." Wow, there we go. Right there, the judgment seat of Christ. The same statement. "For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written," and this is why I think this is where Paul gets this from, you know, this whole thing of accounting from is because of what he got out of the Old Testament. He says, "For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God." Every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. Amen. Now that's going to be whether you're born again or not. Those that are not written in the book of life, they're going to go through that process and then be thrown in the lake of fire. Those that are, whose names are written in the book of life, they're going to have to go before Jesus and do the same thing. They're going to have to give an account of themselves. And that's what he says here. He says, "So then each of us shall give account of himself to God." That's what he says. He shall give account of himself to God. Romans 4, 12 through 13 says, "For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow. And it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." This right here is one of the main reasons most so-called Christians do not spend time in the Word. It's because they can't handle that the Word discerning their thoughts and their motives from their heart. Verse 13 goes on to say, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to his eyes." The same word, gumnos, are naked. In other words, God sees it all. "And open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." To whom we must give account. So our judgment is going to be us giving account before the throne of Jesus, before him, bowing our knee and giving our account of why we behaved the way we did. And it's going to drag out some things that we don't want to deal with and don't want to recognize. Amen? When we do this. The word account there is the word logos, and it means something said, including the thought. By implication, this is from Strong's, by implication, a topic or a subject of discourse. Also, and this is where this comes into play of giving an account, it means reasoning, the mental faculty or motive. Thayer has some of the same definitions. I only added the ones that were important because it was a list. He says, "A word as uttered, its use," now he's talking about the use of the word logos, "its use as respect to the mind alone, reason, the mental faculty of thinking, meditating, reasoning, calculating." Account is one of the other definitions, straight up. Account, which means a reckoning, score, or count. I.e. answer or explanation. Now this is account, first one here is account, reckoning, or score. In In other words, God's going to settle the score. Jesus is going to, he's going to settle the score. He's going to bring reckoning. He's going to make us reckon with what we did. It also means account, in other words, as answer or explanation in reference to judgment. And this is Thayer's tying this directly to both Hebrews 4:13 and Romans 14:12. That we must, we'll give an account to God. We must give account to Him. So we're going to have to explain. This is what our judgment is before everybody. We're going to have to explain why we behaved the way we behaved. Why we were given to things that we should have turned over, that we should have put under our feet, that we should have nailed to the cross, that we should have repented from. Why we did not do that. Well, Pastor, I didn't know. No, ignorance is no excuse. You have a Bible sitting in front of you. You're supposed to be in it, reading it, so that you can make these kinds of changements and assessments in advance so that you can know the truth and by that truth be set free. Amen? But what I'm getting into here is that I don't want you to take what he says here in verse 10, to receive things done in the body. He's talking really about taking care of it, as in giving an account, sitting, you know, taking that time and answering with an explanation why you did what you did. And we all have things to answer for. Don't think that you don't. Paul said, I am not. He said, we all, you know, each of us, he says, he puts himself in there. Each of us, in verse 14, shall give account of himself to God. He says, the eyes of him, in verse 13 of Hebrews 4, he says, and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. He puts himself right in that same spot. But because he was given, his aim was to please the Lord. He was given to serving God. He was given to going and doing what God called him to do. Because he made it his aim, his passion, his ambition to please God. Because he did that, he makes the statement of, I don't know of anything against myself. He says, but that doesn't excuse me. He said, the Lord will judge me on that day. He'll have to give an account on that day. But he was so given to that. And there are some that are so afraid of judgment, and it just shows that, you know, how much of your life are you living that's well-pleasing to God? Amen? And that's the goal of this, is be well-pleasing. Now I'm going to tag some things real quick before I close up. Number one is that, you know, earnestly desiring heaven, earnestly desiring is going to help you get there. Amen. Walking by faith, not by sight. That's going to help you get there. Amen. Walking in the guarantee of the Holy Spirit. That's going to help you get there. All right. Amen. And then, you know, be well pleased. Set yourself to be well pleased to be present with the Lord. That's your desire, that you don't want to go to heaven yet because you're afraid you're going to miss out on something here. Change that. And then make it your aim. Make it your aim to be well-pleasing to Him. And as you do that, people, you'll get to the place where you don't even think about it anymore. You just know that that's there and God will take care of whatever you missed on and messed up on or whatever. He'll take care of it then. You don't have to worry about it. Because for the most part, we're blind to some things of ourselves. But if we set ourselves to go ahead and make it our goal to be well-pleasing, if we do that, make it our ambition to be well-pleasing to Him, and do the things that I've been sharing with you, as you do that, then it's not going to weigh on your mind. It's going to dissipate off, and you'll know that whatever you missed, that's something that God will have to show you, because you're not going to be able to get it here fully. There are times when I look at people and I go, you know what? They're not going to get it. And God has told me that before. He said, son, they're not going to get it, but they need, you know, some, you know, and he's talking about some people, and he says, but they need love. They need my grace. They need help. And when you start understanding how God looks at us that way, that he's putting all that off, he's not worried about it now. He's just trying to help us where we're at, then you begin to understand the love of God, and it makes you want to be well-pleasing to Him. Amen? Praise God.